Hey, everybody, thank you so much for listening to this episode of the Preacher Boys podcast. I make this show for you, and I hope that you really enjoy it. I have a lot of people that ask me how they can support the show financially, and you can do that by heading over to patreon.com/preacherboys. You're going to get access to exclusive content, including early releases of episodes. I've got a couple episodes right now that have been released at least a month early over on Patreon. You've got access to things like unique merch, depending on what tier you join, and you get access to some behind the scenes content that I'm posting within the group. So head over to patreon.com/preacherboys and become a member over there today. Every single supporter helps make this show a little bit more possible, especially as I continue to add additional episodes and content every single week. Thank you so much for tuning in. Let's get back to the show. I initially interviewed Amanda Householder on June 10th, 2020. During our conversation, she revealed that a staggering number of troubled teen homes existed across the United States. Despite purporting to assist at-risk youth, these facilities often functioned as unregulated prisons, particularly those with a faith-based orientation, enjoying even less oversight due to religious exemptions. Amanda detailed various forms of physical, sexual, and mental abuse encompassing forced starvation, force feedings, rape, molestation, beatings, and months of isolation. For Amanda, the fight against the troubled teen industry hits close to home, as she grew up in the Bible Belt, where her parents served as staff at the Agape Boarding School in Stockton, Missouri, before departing to establish their own unlicensed children's home called Circle of Hope. Less than a year from our initial conversation, Amanda's parents, Boyd and Stephanie Householder, were arrested.
With 16 victims so far, we believe this to be one of the most widespread cases of sexual, physical, and mental abuse patterns against young girls and women in Missouri history.
Consequently, Circle of Hope closed its doors. In January of 2023, Agape Boarding School shut down as well, following an extensive investigation and tons of media scrutiny. Additionally, in November of 2023, Amanda's story was featured in the four-part documentary series, Let Us Pray, which premiered on Investigation Discovery and is currently available to stream on Max. In today's conversation, we delve into Amanda's participation in the production of Let Us Pray, the current state of the troubled teen industry, and what the future holds for Amanda in her life and activism. Here's my conversation with Amanda Householder.
3. Trigger warning. This podcast contains descriptions of various abusive situations. Listener discretion is advised. You are listening to the Preacher Boys podcast, a podcast shedding light on decades of mental, physical, and sexual abuse within the independent fundamental Baptist movement. The testimonies shared on this podcast are told from the personal experience and perspective of the survivors. Not all legal outcomes are known or final. Any suspect is presumed innocent until proven guilty in the court of law. Now, here is your host, Eric Skwarzynski.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Amanda, welcome back for the third time, I think.
I think so. Maybe fourth time, but thank you for having me.
Yeah, however many times, it's always good to talk. And whether it's in person or virtual, I love getting to have conversations. And yeah, a lot has happened since last time we talked. A little documentary series came out, which a lot of people have questions about. But I'm curious, first and foremost, like, how are you and how's everything been with all of the newfound attention, all the new questions, all of the new people being introduced to your story? Like, how's it been processing all that?
As always, it's a little bit overwhelming, but the support in it is what helps me process it, I guess. Sure. But it's been good. I've been MIA from like doing a lot of social media, but to see that people are still out there willing to reach out and say, hey, I saw your story, and supporting what we're like, our movement still, it's very rewarding, especially for how hard it is to like constantly like repeat your story. It's always rewarding to see people out there still supporting it.
It's something too. I know for me, I told Sharon, the director, like right after the second part premiered. And I just said, this feels very validating, like that it's people. Cause I don't know if you feel this way, but like within the circles of advocates and survivors and like the little groups of people that you have conversations with, you're all on the same page, but it can feel like, okay, well, we all get it, but it doesn't seem like anyone else gets it. And so to see people that are being introduced to it for the first time, or maybe didn't understand, that are now saying, oh, I get it now, like that's been super huge. But let's go back to the beginning. Like, how did you first get involved with this? Like, how early on did they reach out to you to be part of Let Us Pray?
Yeah, it was either mid-2020 or early 2020 after we went to TikTok and our TikTok became pretty big. Yeah. She reached out and explained to me that she is working on a documentary with these huge, like, strong women of the IFB movement, or the blind eye movement. And she spoke to me then, but we were currently trying to get our own documentary out on the TTI, because the IFB is one thing, but the TTI part of the IFB, it's kind of hard to, they're not exactly the same. So she was trying to figure out how to work them together. And I wasn't quite sure, because like I was working on my own documentary as well, like I said. So I think she hit me back up in, I want to say 2021. Yeah. And so at that time, I realized it was not impossible, but there was absolutely no way that I would be able to do a documentary. And I felt Sharon, I watched a couple of her documentaries after she hit us up, and I felt like she did very well, especially for trauma survivors. And she is a super wonderful and like sweet lady. So I felt very comfortable. And by that time, I had looked into the blind eye movement. And so I was really like happy that she hit me back up.
It sounds like we had a similar touch point there, because I know she reached out middle of the first year of doing the show. And like, obviously people know, and I've talked about it ad nauseum, but like my original goal was never to do a podcast. I was just going to go documentary route. That was my background. And the podcast kind of put me in a weird position, because the podcast blew up to a point where I was like, okay, well, this other thing is going to take a lot of time and money that COVID wiped away in a lot of ways early on. And then by the time things started opening up again, it was like, okay, how do I match what this is doing and like my ability there versus what just through whatever you want to call it that boosted the show? It was like, it didn't make sense. It was like, let's just double down on the podcasting side. But it was really cool kind of talking with Sharon and going like, okay, the dream that I had is going to happen, and with somebody who happens to be an Emmy winning, like Oscar shortlisted director, you know, like, not a bad situation. And I think she did, you know, your concerns, like me in the beginning when she reached out, I was like, are you going to handle this the right way? How are you going to cover such a broad thing? Originally, I think when they reached out, they just said they're doing a documentary. I was like, 2 hours and you're going to cover the troubled teen industry and this and that. And I think they did a really good job connecting all of it. And from the troubled teen industry perspective, like, I was surprised how much it got within that series to really like let it breathe and explain how widespread that is.
Yeah, they did a good job.
Yeah. How long did you film for it?
I can't tell you. I have no idea.
Yeah.
I know I filmed in Kansas City and then Lake Elsinore and Michigan. So, but I can't tell you how many hours I wasn't counting.
For the shoot itself, I mean, obviously did the interview, but one of the things that they did was they visited Circle of Hope and actually toured the property, which I was, again, surprised that that happened. And I didn't know that happened till watching it live. What was the experience of kind of going back to that place that obviously holds a lot of personal connection, personal trauma, now in this position of, I get to really expose this in a very real way? Like, what emotions did you feel like kind of set the scene for being in that spot again?
So I honestly thought, like, before I even got out, me and Ruthie were sitting in the van and I was like overthinking it and like overwhelmed because I thought I was going to have like super bad panic attacks.
Yeah.
But actually, like being able to walk in there in pants, which as a female in the IFB was not allowed, one was like super healing. And then the other part was walking through it. There, the person who owns it now, he's working on it, but there were cigarette butts and beer and alcohol cans like laying around. And I was just like, oh, the irony of what is the beer cans and the cigarettes. It wasn't what it was like. I mean, it was exactly the same as Circle of Hope was, but the fact that there was something worldly in there made it less overwhelming. So like I didn't have a panic attack during the walkthrough. I did, it was hard revisiting like the wall and other places that were very traumatizing and the girls being like abused there the majority of the time. But just to see that place that was once so evil and they didn't want any worldly influence sure. in it had some happiness. I know, like, I don't mean like having alcohol and cigarettes make you happy or whatever, but it was not the controlling.
Yeah. It's not this rigid.
I don't know how to explain it like, other than I was laughing. I was like, huh, there's alcohol, mom and dad.
Yeah. No, it's that's something that Sharon said in our conversation when I interviewed her recently. She said like the goal with so much of the series was to like reclaim some of these spaces. So like you're sitting in a church pew, this church office, like for you, you have one of the most stark examples of that. Like you're sitting in what looks like what's been described so many times of the Get Right Room or, you know, all the different names that all these different homes have for it. And I think that is a really cool, empowering thing to see is like, these are places that were so rigid and so strict and so controlling. And now it's like, you get to be present in it and sharing your version of the story on a major platform for the very first time, at least at that scale, for I think all of us to go, okay, the world's going to actually see this.
Well, and the fact that like their mattresses and things like were still there, it was literally like, they up and left and just left it the same. And so to see it like that, but also like in chaos, it was cool.
Well, I'm curious before we move on and talk about some other aspects. One of the things a ton of people I know have been messaging you about privately and have written about is the end of the series. It says, hey, trial is set for November with the householders. And obviously that has not happened. So can you kind of explain to people what's going on with the trial itself and when the next steps are taking place?
It was supposed to be the 27th, but they pushed it back to there's no set date, but anytime after September 30th, 2024. So I don't even know anytime after 2024 of September. But the reason why, if anyone is wanting to follow the case, you can follow it in missouricourt.net and just type in householder as last name, Boyd or Stephanie as the first, it doesn't matter. But when you do that, you can see they put in for a writ prohibition. And I Googled, and to me, what it seemed like is they're trying to make it to where the prosecuting attorney and judge cannot request lesser charges than what the attorney general requests, because a lot of corruption happens within that area. It's absolutely a good thing they requested that. So I know people are wanting it to happen now as much as I do, but it's for the best that we get that taken care of, because if the judge let my parents off, their bond or bail was like 10 grand. So they only had to pay a grand to get out. So the judge and prosecuting attorney seemed to be favoring my parents. And so the attorney general is like, that's not okay. And so he's trying everything in his power to help us and get justice.
Yeah.
I'm going to get you back into today's episode in just a moment. But first, I want to thank the sponsor that is making today's episode possible. And that sponsor is Factor. Factor creates no prep, no mess meals. You can meet your wellness goals in time for summer thanks to the menu of chef-crafted meals with options like Calorie Smart, Protein Plus, and Keto. Factor's fresh, never frozen meals are dietitian approved and ready to eat in just 2 minutes. So no matter how busy you are, no matter how many podcasts you're recording, going up and down the stairs, trying to take meetings, whatever you're doing, you'll always have time to enjoy nutritious, great tasting meals. And I can say this from experience. They were kind enough to send me a couple of meals for this week, and I enjoyed one just shortly before reading this ad, and it is amazing. And with 35 different meals and more than 60 add-ons to choose from every week, you'll always have new flavors to explore. You can make your day delicious from breakfast to dessert and stay fueled with easy, nutritious options. And these aren't meals that skimp on quality either. You've got things like filet mignon, shrimp, blackened salmon, and so much more. So if you want to try it, go head over to factormeals.com/preacherboys50 and use code preacherboys50 to get 50% off your first box plus 20% off your next month. That's code preacherboys50 at factormeals.com/preacherboys50 to get 50% off your first box plus 20% off your next month while your subscription is active. Go check out Factor, and now check out the rest of this episode.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
That's really great. And I'm glad he's still pursuing that so hard, because, you know, it is, there's a reason a lot of these homes we've talked about in past episodes, there's a reason so many homes pick places like Missouri, because they do tend to be hyper in favor of, you know, well, I don't want to say hyper in favor of religious freedom, but they go above and beyond in labeling a lot of things that are not okay to fall under religious freedom and expression, you know. So corporal punishment in these homes, like that sort of stuff, gets a lot of a pass within these kind of systems. So yeah, I agree. Knowing that now, you know, because when you hear anything gets moved, your instant reaction is always, of course, it got moved and it's pushing it off. But to know that it's getting moved, but it means that whatever sentence there is can be a more severe sentence is a positive thing. I'm curious for you, going through the series itself, you know, you filmed at three different places. You spent a lot of time with Ruthie. You spent time with entire groups. You were there for the sentencing that's there in episode 4. For you personally, what was the most powerful thing for you through the process? Or is there a certain moment that sticks with you as like, I'm really proud that either they captured that, or that even, you know, off camera, I got to meet somebody? Like, what was kind of the highlight for you through the experience?
I don't have like a highlight, because I am like grateful that I got to meet Kathy, Ruthie, and April and Rachel and Nanette. But I think the part when I would like watch the series that I was like really proud that they did this was when Rachel called up her abuser and had him like admit it on phone. And I was just sitting there like, that was smart. Like,
yeah.
That is, I don't know, that I absolutely was so proud at that moment that he actually was, he admitted it for one on the camera, but the fact that she was willing and like strong enough to do that as well. I was just like, hey.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of moments like that with everybody where, because I knew most everybody prior to filming. I think the only person in like main cast, it was weird title for it, but we're in the main group of people that were shown. Like the only person I really didn't know well was Nanette. Like I talked to Amanda virtually. I talked to, you know, and I kind of knew everyone. I'd met a lot of people in person through the course of filming, but like even people like Rachel, I interviewed for like 3 or 4 hours, like a few years ago, or Kathy, who I'd interviewed, I think she's been on the show like 5 or 6 times because she gave updates all throughout that process. Like you, I've talked to and, you know well at this point, like it was still cool watching in the series, like those moments like that, where you're going like, oh yeah, they are like super badass. Like there's some things here that are like, I didn't realize this level to it, or I didn't realize like how smart they were. Like I already thought they were, but it's like, here's another level to it, you know, which is super cool. So, kind of moving to like personal life. Cause like, again, this is a series, people are watching it as such, but it's all real people involved. So there's real traumas, there's real things that are being worked through. I think the biggest question for me personally, as it ended, was I kind of went back to this mode of like, there's a lot more stuff to do. Like there's a lot of things to happen. So what's next? Like, what are the things that you're wanting to see happen as a result of this extra exposure, as a result of the things that are already in motion in the legal system? Like, what do you want to see happen next in your personal work in advocacy with the troubled teen industry?
It could be a big jump since separation of church and state, but I want to see a child rights law written. And I want to see that no matter your religion, you can't abuse your child. Even if you are a Christian, you can't use your religion to say, oh, it's okay. I want to see that. And my next step is trying to figure out how to do that. Right now, my lawyer, Rebecca Randles, is working on a law to push back statutes of limitations in Missouri. So that's a start. It's not what I really, really want, but I want to see more of that going on within every state. And then I want to see federally where you can't abuse kids, no matter your religion. I think that is like the most important thing that has to happen, to be honest.
Yeah. Yeah. Religious exemptions for me are something that I've been having little conversations here and there with a lawyer friend of mine and with just some other people who are in the advocacy space. Just, I was blown away last year. I don't know if you know this, but I was blown away last year when someone told me, because I made a statement like, every pastor is a mandated reporter. Like I just said that. And I said, because I thought that was the case.
I thought and so too.
Yeah, there's like 33 states that have exemptions for clergy privilege when it comes to whether or not they report. And so I literally, after I got that article, I literally sent it to the lawyer. I was like, how do we not let this happen? You know, and like, how do you go about fixing this? Because there's lots of loopholes for priests who hear things during confession. There's lots of loopholes for, you know, members coming confidently to or confidentially to leadership. So like for me, 2024, I'm really want to wage war on those kind of clauses. I don't know what that looks like yet. I haven't talked about that on the show in detail or even, you know, I don't know what step one of that is. But I know like, I'm just trying to talk to people that do, you know, much like you talking with the lawyers, with people who can actually connect with representatives and change makers in that area. Cause once I know the right people to call, like we can start sending some calls those ways.
Yeah.
Affecting obviously the advocacy is one thing, but there's the personal element. Like I mentioned for you, like you're talking about these leaders of this, you know, organization that's very corrupt, but they're also family, which is a difficult position to be in. And I know a lot of people, when I said I was doing this interview, were asking like, how do you even approach that? You know, is that something that you feel like you have figured out how to navigate and how you separate that? Is it still just a very raw thing? Like, how does that affect all of the great advocacy work that you're doing and all the awareness you're raising around this when it does hit literally so close to home?
I have not figured out, honestly, how to navigate it. I don't think I'll ever have like the answer for that. I focus mainly on being a mom that I never had. And honestly, the advocacy is extremely helpful. I know people get mad when I say this. I still do love my mom and dad. That's something that I think people want me to feel guilty for, but I don't feel guilty for. So I see doing the advocacy also might make it one less child. I know I'm not a child anymore, but one less child whose parents turn out like mine. And I know that the hardest times for me are during the holidays, but truly focusing on like my kids and like having the family that I never had is what helps me get by. There's definitely really bad days, but not as much as there used to be. So the advocacy and my kids are honestly what helped me.
Yeah. Well, it's powerful that you're reclaiming even that, like what it means to be a parent and like being able to raise your kids in a way that they feel loved and cared for. And, you know, and I don't think you need to feel, and I know I'm one person saying it, so I know there's, but I don't, you know, I think many would agree, like you don't need to feel guilty for feeling that way. And I think that was a beautiful thing in the documentary that got highlighted, was that experiencing horrific things like you have doesn't erase that desire to have that family connection, you know, and to have that relationship. And so I think, you know, the old quote, there's no abnormal way to respond to an abnormal situation. Like there's no right way or wrong way to feel, you know? And I think you've put your actions to work. Like when it comes to speaking out, like that's never been something to hold you back from speaking out about this stuff, from talking about it, from being open about it. And I would ignore any of the people that say otherwise, because I think you've done a great job in kind of asserting where you stand on these topics, despite the personal effects that I know it has. You know, for people who are sitting here going, I'm really angry, you know, whether that's survivors or it's people who just are finding out about this and they're going, I'm really angry. These places shouldn't exist. I'm now realizing that it's not just this one home, but now I'm Googling and I'm seeing there's homes like it all over. Maybe there's one in my community or my city. Okay, we're angry. What do we do now? Like, how can people best support efforts to make change? How can people actually make a difference versus just being angry and dropping a mean comment online? You know, as cathartic as that is, it's probably not the best plan forward. How can people really get involved in taking these places down?
Contact your state representatives. If you find out you live close to one of these places, I wouldn't call them like instantly and be like, oh, abuse is happening, because not every place is abusive. I only have my experiences within certain places, but I would keep an eye out. One of the things that happened with the deputy who took on our case at Circle of Hope, he said the moment he started investigating, he started getting calls from people throughout the town saying, I saw this happen one day. Like they were watching and they always felt something was off. And having outside people who live in the area backing up what the students are saying, even if it's not like 100% abuse what they see, if they see like one guy brought Circle of Hope hot chocolate and donuts and my dad brought his gun out to the gate and was like, get off my property. That is weird. And yeah. So it's things like that that also matter. I would watch them closely. Some places do allow donations, and so if you wanted to like donate something, you can get in and see. Kind of, they don't show the abuse 100% of the time, but you can see enough. And so I would just say, watch it closely. And if you think something is going on and you have a good gut feeling, I would contact your state representatives and I would let them know. And then there are ways you can start petitions online, and you could start a petition, get the public aware of it as well. Basically what we did with Circle of Hope, except difference is we were students there, so we like absolutely knew 100% and could say what was going on. But I would definitely keep an eye on them. And if you think something is suspicious, I would contact your state representatives and start making people aware if you can.
I know there's many organizations that do work like this. They work with legislators. They're creating bills. Like, they're trying to incrementally change just the idea of being able to send your kids to some of these types of places. Are there any organizations or nonprofits or things that you would recommend for people to look out for to see what kind of legislation they're trying to pass and are giving ways to really get involved practically?
I know Unsilenced has a map of places that they have found. And so that's a really good tool to use to see if there's any in your area. And I think some of them do have past students' testimonies on there as well. I do know that 1111 Media, which is Paris Hilton's organization, they are working on a federal bill. It's not a bill to like completely change the industry or anything. That's not going to happen like tomorrow. I really wish it would, but even with working in Missouri, I know that's not realistic. But they are working on a bill that allows them to collect data from boarding schools and troubled teen industry places. And so collecting that data is really important, in my opinion, because we need to know. We need to have data and testimonies and things like that to be able to make a change. And within that, I think they have every 2 years, they have to come back and make changes to the legislation according to the data or something like that. I am not a legislator. I've just talked with them. It's called SICA.
Yeah. I've seen a lot of people posting.
Yeah. I'm sure that you can go to their website and read it and get your understanding on it. Yeah. But that bill is to me important. And I do feel, anyone hearing this can support it and contact their state representative saying that they feel we need this. So that's a active thing people can do. I think those are honestly, sadly enough, the only two organizations that I'm aware of for like the troubled teen industry.
Sure.
But as we know, Blind Eye Movement within the Let Us Pray documentary, they are doing as well. So that's another place you can hit up. Yeah. But I think that's all I am aware of as of yet.
Right. Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah. I was curious about SICA because I've seen, you know, I'm friends now with many people who have many different opinions on all of these topics. And it sounds to me, you know, not to wade into the murky waters of, you know, all of this, but it seems to me that there are basically the two camps around that bill specifically. Is there's people that are extremely upset that it is an incremental approach to this, where it's like, hey, more regulation. And I understand the motive behind that, because like, obviously the ideal world scenario is abolish all of it and they all are shut down tomorrow, because is it ethical to do this? Like, that larger conversation, I think 99.9% of people I've talked to agree that they shouldn't exist. Like, this system is broken. But that's also like saying, I expect every independent fundamental Baptist church to not operate because they have major problems in this. Like, it's not going to happen. So like, the next step seems to be that incremental approach of, okay, we need to collect data. We need to regulate you. And to me personally, you know, and again, I'm not an expert either. And like, I'm glad I'm not the person trying to figure all this out. But to me, regulated versus unregulated is a massive beneficial change. And I don't know why, even if you're working toward like the long-term abolition of this, I don't know why you'd be against the short-term regulation as something, you know, to be there.
I don't think it does anything for the independent fundamental survivors or any religious survivors. So I think there's a lot of us are upset there but that's like a whole nother story.
Yeah, we're talking like the main, like the troubled tea industry as a whole, which would mean for people listening, that's a good point, is that it's not just religious. Like this is like, I mean, there's Mormon ones like this, there's non-religious, there's just purely like, you know, just facilities that happen to operate this way. So yeah, this is beyond just the IFB. I was just saying like, all troubled teen homes versus like, hey, every church or every this, like to call for the abolition of anything, especially a $1 billion+ industry, it's not going to happen.
It's not going to happen. But I was meaning more of the separation of church and state. We can't get a bill for not abolishing, but we can't get a bill to regulate or get data on religious entities.
Oh. Interesting.
So that we will have to go state by state because it's all regulated. So
even with SICA, they would be exempt. Wow.
And I think that's a lot of
the frustration.
I don't know. I try to stay out of much of what's going on because it's a lot right now. Yeah. I understand the hurt and the not wanting to support SICA, but like when things went down in Missouri. We were promised a lot, very little, but a lot more than what we were given. But in order to even get any bill, we had to somewhat appease others. And I didn't write that bill. I have no idea what went on in the room. I just know that to get Republicans on it, we were going to have a 3-strike law that had to be removed. The 3-strike law was if you have police reports and substantiated claims 3 times, your school gets shut down. Well, that was taken out. So I do know that like it's a you take what you get. And at this point, especially like when we were in Missouri, I was like, there was no way we were ever going to get anything to regulate religious schools. I'm taking it. And so that's why we supported it because we needed it. And with SICA, I feel the same way. But the only thing that I absolutely like about SICA, I worded that really weirdly. The thing I like about SICA, and it's completely different than Missouri, is every 2 years, they bring the data in and then they work on making the legislative stronger or what. We didn't get that in Missouri. So to me, that is good with SICA because you get the opportunity to make it stronger. Whereas in Missouri, they're all like, oh no, we fixed the problem.
Right.
And that could be the case with SICA as well, but it is written in the bill that they're supposed to make
be
it better.
Process. Which to close the loop on this, like it really is with any legislation, it is such a take what you can get situation. Even beyond legislation, any government related process, mm-hmm. like even you see it with trials and things in court, it's like, yeah, you get what you get with sentencing and like, yeah, you wish it was more severe, but like there is that level of just working within a system that's broken itself, you know, to try to stop far more broken systems. It's a mess and a nightmare a lot of times, but yeah, I mean, for you personally, I know you said you stepped back a little bit from social, which I think is probably good given how, you know, how heavy I know the series was. And I know there's a lot of people with a lot of opinions that are constantly firing off everywhere and doubling down. For you, what does life look like moving forward? What does advocacy continue to look like? What's your kind of personal kind of plans? Are you planning to kind of step back in any kind of way? Is it just kind of when you can, you're going to step in and push forward on some of these topics? Like what's your kind of goals for the next year and onward?
When I say I step back, I just mean social media because it's drama. I'm sorry. But I got enough of the story out there to not have to make videos constantly. So my advocacy is more on, I'm writing a book then I contact people like representatives and things like that on issues that need to be. We're still Agape. It was technically shut down, but they just opened up into smaller group homes,
right?
Which was a loophole that was put in that bill in Missouri. And so we're working really hard on trying to figure out how to get that exposed, because agape will always be on the top of my list, whether its name is agape or stone of help or stone of hope, whatever it is, because I've lost so many friends to the abuse that happened there. I am not going to give up. And so I'm slowly working on how to do that. Or not just me, we are slowly working on how to figure out how to expose them there. I'm trying to start, I'm not going to be any podcast like you are, but I know a lot of IFB survivors feel, IFB troubled teen survivors feel like their story is not getting heard.
Yeah.
And so I want to focus on trying to get a podcast or a YouTube channel up of getting their stories out there, because the independent fundamental Baptist ideology is bad. And it being in a church, the families get to go home and decide whether or not they are abusing their kids the way the pastor is saying to. Like, my parents took full-heartedly what the pastor said and would use that on us as kids. And so clearly they're going to do that to the girls at Circle of Hope. And so all the kids at these places are not all these places. I'm sorry, I am wording that wrong. But the majority of these places are ran by sadistic people. And so these kids are getting sadistically tortured, but like the Bible says to do, and they can back it up with their preaching. So to me, like, it's one thing to be a church member, a cult member, in my opinion, but to be a child being sent away to one of these places, you're going to be abused most likely. And so I feel we need to get survivors of the troubled teen industry out, their stories out there a lot more, because I could not fathom what it would be like to be a normal, I don't want to say normal either, but a normal kid that was living a normal life that the IFB would say is worldly, to be plucked from that and put into Circle of Hope. I can't even fathom what that would be like to, because I was raised in it. Like, I knew what I was getting. These kids had no context. And one thing Kathy said to, or not said to me, one thing Kathy said in Let Us Pray was, she's not sure she even knows who she would have been. It wasn't worded exactly like that. I have so many friends, myself included, that feel the same way. And so for me, speaking my story helps healing. And so I think getting their stories out there and helping them be heard will help their healing journey as well, but to also show that these aren't normal people. These aren't normal humans that are doing this. These are really sadistic people. And one pastor said, not all IFB churches, but if not all IFB churches, then prove us wrong, because to me, it seems very well, it could be all. And I think it's important to show.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the bar is so low. Like, it's such a, it is hard, you know. And I've talked to people who, I mean, I talked to an IFB pastor before Let Us Pray came out. That's just the timeline. I had nothing to do with Let Us Pray, but we were just talking and talked for like an hour. And he was kind of explaining how he views it and how he views abuse. And from that conversation alone, sounded like a good guy who happens to have been taught and believe this way. And, you know, it was one of those things where I appreciate the conversation, and I've had maybe five or six conversations with IFB pastors at this point who have reached out privately and talked. And I appreciate that private like support, but I also am kind of like, I'd really love to see some public support. And to me, it just seems like if you believe the Bible and you believe this theology and you say it's not abusive and your version's different, it seems like the most obvious thing in the world just for your public appearance would be to separate as far as possible from these guys.
And they did that once. You know, it again.
You do it from every other group of people you can imagine. So it's like, you know, and that's the conversation like with Wilkerson now with First Baptist. It's like, you're still selling the books of the people who were abusive in the bookstore. Like, you're not changing anything. You're just a little bit nicer in the way that you talk. And so, yeah, that conversation will go on forever about all and what percentage of it. Yeah. But it's enough to have a lot of work to do. And I appreciate you doing the work you've done. I appreciate all the stuff behind the scenes. I know you're extremely busy, you know, helping do the stuff that doesn't look great on social media. Like, you're having phone calls with people and lawyers and these conversations. Like, I know for me, like in the quietest part of my podcast, like last year, it felt like every day I'm on the phone with lawyers and having these conversations with people that no one will ever know the name of who are working through these topics. And it can be thankless work, but I appreciate you doing it. And I appreciate you coming back on and kind of updating people as far as where everything is. Hopefully it doesn't take another documentary to bring us back into a conversation, but we'll stay in touch. And is there anything before we close out that you want to make sure people do? I know we gave some resources and things. Anything you want to add before we close out?
No, I think we've touched everything.
Perfect.
Oh, actually, never mind. My parents' trial was pushed back. Obviously, we covered that. But the one thing that I forgot to mention was they were also let off their GP as monitoring bracelets. Right. So they are on house arrest, but they're not being monitored. They're allowed to go to church now. So
religious exemptions all day long.
Yes.
Well, thank you so much. Yeah. And yeah, for anybody, I'll link to your social accounts and stuff. So when you do post things, people can follow. But thank you so much for jumping on and talking for a little bit. I appreciate it.
Thank you for having me. And thank you for your work you do as well.
Thank you for listening to the Preacher Boys podcast. If you appreciated the content on the show, please leave a review on iTunes. And don't forget to connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter with the handle @PreacherBoysDoc.
When you visit Arizona, time is measured in moments, not minutes. Like the moment you see the Grand Canyon for the first time. Visit a new state of mind. Learn more at hereyouareaz.com.